Amen. Good morning, church. How's everybody today?
We're fine, Andy. How are you?
I'm doing great, too. It's good to see everybody. I got Terry, my stagehand, here helping me out. That's true. Because we are quick to fire around here. Sorry, man. One of these days, I'm going to push a button and this TV is just going to come right up out of the floor. Ready to go and everything. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Daryl Boger and Terry Babcock, everybody. All right. All right, so here's the deal. Before Jesus ascended to be with God the Father in heaven, He gave His disciples a great commission. Everybody familiar with this? It's in Matthew 28. You also can find it in Mark. But in Matthew 28, He gave this great commission. This great commission, I got to be honest with you, is challenging. All right? It's one thing for me to have a relationship with Jesus and for me to realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior and to make that realization, to humble myself before Him, to submit myself to Him. But in His great commission, Jesus said to do what? Go into all the world and make disciples. And so He's given us these marching orders to not just surrender ourselves to Jesus, but also to share the message so that other people might come to know it as well. How many of you get really excited about that part of Jesus' great commission to go and share your faith with somebody? It's exciting to see it take place, isn't it? And it's exciting when people respond. But man, that first step, that first sentence, that first word, that conversation can just be so uncomfortable to get ourselves into. We're going to start a new series today called Hello, My Name Is. I've been asked if we have done this series before, and I don't remember, but if we have, call it Hello, My Name Is 2.0, okay? But we're going to, over the next five Sundays, take a look at some different people and how they were introduced to Jesus, all right? But also the personality and how the person that invited them to come to Jesus, what their life was all about as well, all right? And today we're going to look at a guy named Philip, who is an apostle of Jesus. So before we do that, I want to pray for us. Father God, You are a mighty and awesome and powerful God, and we are so grateful to be able to be called Your children. Father, as we come together today to worship You and to praise Your name, I pray that it was pleasing to You, the songs that we just sang, that we need faith. We want to be able to trust what You say. We want to be able to follow Your word, and that it is so sweet to trust in You, Father God. And so we thank You, and we pray that, again, that music was pleasing to You. And I pray now as we open up Your word, that would be pleasing to You as well. And the message that You have for us today, that You would write it on our hearts so that we could be challenged by how we can go out and make disciples of all nations, Father. We love You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to talk about, as I mentioned, a guy named Philip. He's an apostle. He's different from the Philip that we read in Acts that met the Ethiopian. Okay, that's in Acts. You can read about that one. But this is actually Philip the apostle. And does anyone know what the name Philip means? Anyone? I guess some better behind you too. Isn't it? Yeah, one who loves horses. All right. How many? Anybody in here named Philip? I know we have the Phillips family, but anybody named Philip? First, middle name? No. How many of you know a Philip? All right. So now you can go and share with them. Say, hey, do you know your name means one that loves horses? So I thought, what better way to start the message than to use a illustration? That's the word I'm looking for. Then from the horse community. All right. Any horse lovers out there? All right. Good. I've been horseback riding a couple of times. I shared you that funny story another time in Minnesota. We won't tell you that one again. But anyway, so I'm not a big animal movie guy, but there are two horse movies that I really love. All right. And not the really old ones. They're more recent ones. One is called Secretariat. You've seen Secretariat? It's a very good family friendly movie and very inspiring story. So I'd go check that one out. But probably my favorite horse movie is the movie Seabiscuit. Have you seen Seabiscuit? All right. Now, it's not as family friendly. So don't run home and say, hey, the preacher said we should watch this with our family. OK, don't do that. Promise me you won't do that. Okay, all right. But Seabiscuit was this neat movie, but it was so great because of the story behind it. And that's what I kind of enjoy with some of these movies, the historical movies. And Seabiscuit was a true story that actually happened in 1938. So in 1938, When Nazi Germany's like gearing up for war, just coming out of the Great Depression, stock market's still a little dicey, all these things that are going on in our world. Orson Welles had just done War of the Worlds, and so the world's kind of on edge a little bit. Even though all those things are going on November 1st, 1938, even the president, FDR, he sent everybody out of his office, and he tuned in with 40 million other Americans to this greatest horse race, they say, that ever took place. And this horse race took place in Baltimore in Pimlico, all right? And this horse race was going to be between these two horses, all right? It wasn't going to be a whole eight or nine of them, but just these two horses. And one of them out west was Seabiscuit. And Seabiscuit, this is a really long illustration, all right? You just got to hang with me. So it gets to a point, though, I promise. So Seabiscuit was on the west coast, and he was owned by this guy named, now I'm forgetting, Charles Howard, sorry. Charles Howard was a car guy. He sold Buicks. He took a Buick dealership out to San Francisco, and he's doing all these things with cars. Well, his son was tragically killed in an automobile accident at age 15. His marriage was already a little dicey, and that caused a divorce to take place, and so his wife left him, and he remarried. And the lady that he married to, they both enjoy horses, so they decided they were going to buy a racehorse. And so they went looking for a racehorse, and they found this grandson of Man of War. All right, and Man of War was the number one racehorse, named the number one racehorse in all the 20th century. And the horse they found, Seabiscuit, was the grandson of Man of War. And they bought him for the low, low price of $8,000, which for a racehorse was not much. He would go on to win over $400,000 for them in purse money. All right. And so they had Seabiscuit. And the thing about Seabiscuit was he wasn't really cut the way horses were supposed to be cut. He was lazy. Really didn't show the potential that Man of War actually ended up having. And so everybody was just like, you know, you can have him for $8,000. Okay, it was basically a gift. And so he found this trainer who was known to be old and a little bit senile and talked to horses and this kind of thing. His name was Tom Smith. And they went and they saw Seabiscuit, and Tom Smith's like, man, get me that horse and I'll turn that horse into a champion. And so they got Seabiscuit. They took him back, and then they found this jockey who was 5'7" tall. How many of you are 5'7" tall or higher? All right. You're not going to be a jockey. All right. And Red Pollard was probably not supposed to be a jockey. There's a picture of Red on Seabiscuit. And Red was 5'7". That was really touching the peak of it. OK. And so all this in 1937, Seabiscuit had won like 11 of 14 races. OK. And won all this money. And his owner, Charles Howard, was really pumping him up and getting everybody excited about Seabiscuit. And everybody's excited about who this horse is and what this thing has done, especially with the story behind the owner, the jockey, as well as the horse itself. It was just pretty crazy. Well, over in the East Coast, there was this horse named War Admiral. War Admiral was the direct line of Man of War. And War Admiral, man, he won the Triple Crown and just was the horse of the year that year in 1937, maybe 1938, was named the horse of the year. And so the community, the country was just clamoring for, we want to see a race between the two, because they would never race each other. When one would get into one race, the other one would scratch and they wouldn't show up for the race. And everybody wanted to see these two horses race. Well, finally, on November 1st, they worked out all the details. Everybody got together, said, okay, we'll do it for this. And they worked out all the details. And you can watch the movie or read the book if you want more details, all right? But they come on November 1st, and Red Pollard, who was supposed to be the jockey, was hurt. He had got injured months before. And so in steps George Wolfe, otherwise known as the Iceman, all right? I promise I'm getting somewhere with this, okay? So the Iceman comes in, and he's going to ride Seabiscuit in this great big race. 40 million people on the radio, 40,000 at Pimlico, more than they'd ever had. People are rushing into the infield just to watch this race. And the race took off. And sure enough, Seabiscuit beat War Admiral by four lengths. Four lengths that he beat him. And there's one thing in the movie that they don't tell, and then I discovered when I was doing some research, and I thought, that's really interesting. And here's the whole point of this very long introduction. And it's this. The night before the race, Seabiscuit hates running in mud. All right? And just can't stand running. And it rained all the night and all the day, yes, the day before. George Wolfe, the Iceman, who's going to be riding Seabiscuit, went out the night before and walked every inch of the track. And you know what he found? About 4 feet from the inside rail was a dry patch. All the way around the track. And so George Wolfe, while his competitor was probably off sleeping somewhere, feeling pretty good about his chances, he's like, you know what? if I can get Seabiscuit on this dry part of the track, we can't be stopped. And so sure enough, the next day they're racing and they're kind of nose to nose and they're looking at each other. And he comes around the home stretch and he says, all right, I can move her on. I can move him onto this dry patch. And he looks and famously looks at his competitor and says, see you, Charlie. Gotta go. And he takes off and he wins by four lengths. Right. True story. Yeah. So here's my whole point in the story. When it comes to us sharing our faith with other people, a couple of things that we need to consider. Number one, every person that we talk to is different. They all have this different mentality maybe about faith. They've been confronted about it in different ways. There's all kinds of different things that they're thinking in their mind about faith, about God, about Jesus. And if we can figure out what it is exactly where their mind is about that, we're going to have a better chance to be able to share with them or invite them to meet Jesus. In the same way, you and I are different. Some of us have a very confrontational personality. You make me uncomfortable. That's funny. Kind of. Right? How many of you love confrontation? No? Come on. There's a few of you out there. Yeah. Some people just love it. They love to go up and just, and they can get in an argument and walk away as friends, and it's no big deal. And though all the rest of us are going, oh, all right. Hey, anybody got to go to the bathroom? Let's get out of here, right? That's what we're thinking. All right? But every one of us has a different personality and style when it comes to us following the Great Commission and sharing our faith. Okay? And so what I'd like for us today to see is that this lover of horses, Philip, and how he was able to share his faith, yet also how he was able to come to faith in who Jesus is. All right? Again, longest illustration and start to a sermon in the world. All right. John chapter 6 is where we're going to start. There's really only a few different stories about Philip the Apostle, and we find them, for the most part, all in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Okay? And one of those is at the feeding of the 5,000. And I've referenced the feeding of the 5,000 probably twice in the last 7 months, or I'm sorry, 7 weeks. And then we're going to reference it here again, because this is one of those interactions that took place between Jesus and Philip. But again, it just gives us an idea about who this guy Philip is. So John 6, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee, we're going to read about Philip, that he was from Bethsaida. Okay, does anyone know what Bethsaida means, what that name is? When you see the name Beth in the Bible, what does that mean? It means house of. Okay, so Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, that's actually house of bread. Okay, so Bethsaida was house of fish. It was near Sea of Galilee, so Philip was probably a fisherman, right? Loved horses, but he's a fisherman, right? Maybe he fished on horseback. I don't know how you do that. Anyway, so Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. Why were all these people following Jesus? Well, because he saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. What signs was he doing on the sick? He was healing them, right? Yeah, and if you knew a great healer was coming to town, would you not also have some interest and say, all right, I'm going to go see if this is real, right? And you probably had some eyewitnesses come and say, man, you got to come check this out. So all these people were following him because he was doing this miraculous signs. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, it's important to remember this, we'll get back to it in a few minutes. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to what? To test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew, of course, what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 8 months' wages worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. This is what we find out about Philip. He had the realistic attitude, right? This is Philip's personality. He was a very real person. All of us know these kind of people. You may also be one of these people that you do better when you can see everything in front of you that you have to work with, step back from it, and make a plan with what you have in front of you. Right? I mean, when it comes to planning, plotting, strategizing, whatever you're going to do, it works best to see everything and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And this is what we see about Philip. Philip had been with Jesus long enough to see some amazing things. Yet still, when he sees 5,000 men, so some people have said even up to about 20,000 people that are on this mountainside, and Jesus says, hey, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people? Philip looked at him probably and said, you're kidding, right? I mean, you realize that there's not even enough ingredients to make enough bread for all these people within walking distance, right? We could send the guys down to fish, but Jesus, I'm a fisherman. I could tell you, even on my best day, I'm not feeding 20,000 people enough fish for all of that. And he just had this very realistic attitude about what's in front of him. And so Jesus is testing him to say, all right, let's see how far Philip's faith has come in me, that he would look at this situation and realize the only answer that he has is to turn to me as the Messiah and to lift it up to God. And well, let's just be honest, Philip failed the test. Philip said, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And we don't know afterwards in the story if Jesus followed up or tried to teach him more or whatever. But we do know this. Philip saw a pretty amazing miracle that day, didn't he? He saw Jesus take two little fish, five loaves of bread, as the story goes, right? We've read it before. And he lifts it up and praises it, gives thanks to God for it. And it turns into so much food that they're able to do what at the end? Collect 12 baskets full of leftovers. It wasn't just enough for that day, but they were going to get to have a little snack a little bit later as well. And so Philip, this guy who's just a realistic guy who just wants to see everything in front of him, was challenged by Jesus to say, all right, I'm going to stretch your faith a little bit. When something's in front of you that doesn't seem to make sense, where are you going to turn, Philip? And we see in Philip's personality, this is what Jesus has to work with, that he's like, I don't know yet. All right? Now, I'm guessing that each of us, and if not us, are the same kind of people. When it comes to our finances, we sit down and we budget, right? And we know what we can afford and what we can't afford. But when God lays on our heart to do something, we look and say, you know, Lord, that doesn't make sense. And so I don't want to do that. And then we have this inward struggle. Do I have faith in God and do it anyway? Or do I say, nah, sorry, doesn't fit in this box. I can't do that. And that's what faith is. Lord, I'm not an outgoing person. And so for me to stretch and share my faith with somebody, that doesn't make sense to me because I don't know if they believe in God and I don't know all the words to say. And so and Jesus is testing us, saying, are you willing to open your mouth? Are you willing just to share who I am and what I've done in your life? And this whole faith aspect comes into play. And so we have this realistic attitude that Philip has. This is what Jesus is working with. And we have to ask this question, can miracles happen today? That's really what it comes down to. When it comes down to you and I sharing our faith, we have to say, it's going to take a miracle for me to open my mouth and share my faith with somebody that doesn't know Jesus. And it's going to take a miracle for this person. And we all know that one person that we have in our mind that we're saying to ourselves, man, that guy will never know Jesus. Right? You know that person, don't you? Just me? Okay, it's just me. Right? But miracles can happen. And just as Jesus showed Philip, let me show you a miracle. Takes two little fish, five loaves of bread, feeds all these thousands and thousands of people. He's looking at you and I when he gives us the Great Commission and he's saying this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, you don't have to fear when it comes to carrying out this commission because I gave it to you. I'm with you. You can trust me. And through this, we can do it together. All right. Second story, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 has one verse in it, verse 6. This Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've all heard that before, correct? Okay. Very important verse. All right. That verse in itself tells you and I that if any religion comes to us, any faith comes to us and says, listen, we want to talk to you about how to get to God and you can have a direct line to him and it doesn't involve Jesus. We go to John 14:6 and we say, no, sorry. The Bible tells us that there's only one way to God. Right. And the only way is through the blood of Jesus, because I don't want to pay for the sin myself. I can't through death. But Jesus has done that for me. So now I can live for eternity with him. All right. We get that in John 14:6. The other thing, when we pray here, we pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? Because no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. All right. So in that same line of scripture, that same line of conversation, Jesus says this in John 14:8-11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe? How many would you be uncomfortable if you're standing close to Philip at this moment? I would be wanting to slip away, right? And if it was me instead of Philip, I'd be, I'm sorry, you're right, right? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What we find is that Philip had a show me mentality. He had a show me mentality. Now, I know this is very closely related to the first point, but here's the thing. Philip wanted to see. He wanted to experience. He wanted to witness it with his own eyes if he was going to believe. They had been with Jesus by John 14:6, been with him for a long time, long enough time to see some amazing things. And Jesus is continuing to teach. And he finally has this moment and Philip says, "All right, I'm just going to say it. Show us the Father and then we'll believe." And Jesus is like, "Philip, where have you been? What have you been doing this whole time? Do you really still not believe? Have you not seen the Father in me? The Father's in me. I'm in the Father." So that's another part of our belief system. Is that if anyone comes to us and says that Jesus and God are separate, we say no. The Bible says that I and the Father are one. Jesus is in God. The Father is in Jesus. Right? And he's saying to Philip, "You've seen the Father. Right? Everything we've experienced together, that's God. And why are you not getting this?" And it's because Philip has this show me mentality. Now, how many of you have a friend or how many of you are like this that you don't believe something until you can actually see it with your own eyes? Come on, you're lying to me. Yeah. All right. Yeah, there's just some things that, you know what, if I don't see it, I'm not really going to believe it. I one time was in college and my cousin lived in Atlanta. And I had some friends. I was a big Dominique Wilkins fan. Anybody old enough to remember who Dominique Wilkins is? All right, this analogy is going nowhere. Okay, so anyway, Dominique Wilkins, he could dunk like no other, right? I mean, he just windmills. He was in the era of Michael Jordan and them, and man, this guy could dunk. Well, he got his tickets, and we were so high up that we could tell that Dominique Wilkins dunked, but that's about it, all right? We went home and watched the highlights, and we're like, "We saw that?" Right? We couldn't believe it, right? There's just something about seeing it with our own eyes that makes us even more in wonder and more amazed by what we see. But more importantly, that's when we come to this belief in something can actually happen. And Jesus is saying to Philip, who has a show me mentality, one, I have shown you. But second, Philip, there's an aspect here where you need to take this leap from facts and actuality, things that you can visually see, to having faith, to being able to believe what you see, believe what you've experienced, believe in who the Messiah is and even what you've read about him. But Philip had this show me mentality. So we have this guy. So far, we read in these two passages, all right, that he's very much a facts and figures. I want to see what's in front of me. And if you show it to me, then I'll believe. But I'm probably going to be a little skeptical until I actually experience and see it for myself. We have this comic. I just thought it was funny. If there's a God, please show me a sign. There's your sign. Huh? All right. I thought that was funny. Anyway. All right. So third story. John 1:43-51. The next day, this is the first interaction Jesus has with Philip. I did them a little bit in reverse order. The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, house of fish, the city of Andrew and Peter. So he probably knew Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law, also the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's like you and I saying, "Can anything good come out of Traverse City, St. Francis? Can anything good come out of Mancelona?" Right? Is anybody from there? Did I just offend anybody? Okay, sorry. Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and Jesus, having a sense of humor himself, said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, that's as funny as the other thing, and you laughed at that part, right? This is Jesus talking smack. Do you ever think about your Messiah talking smack? Never. And he does. I think this is hilarious. "Oh, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," right? Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Philip had a quest for knowledge. All right. Allow me to break this down because this includes Nathanael as well. Nathanael was found under what? A fig tree. In rabbinic literature, if you were to look and talk and or see about rabbis and understand rabbis, what you would find about rabbis is this. If they ever wanted to ponder life, think about the greater questions, wonder why they're here, ask about who God is, they would go and sit under a, guess what? A fig tree. So the picture that we have is that Philip approaches Nathanael, and what's he doing? He's pondering life. Why is there error? Why are we here? When is a Messiah coming? Why do we have to answer to these Romans? This does not make sense to me. I want answers to these things. And he's pondering them under the fig tree. Philip has Jesus come up to him and simply say, "Follow me." And he says, "I'm going to go." Now, why would he? It was an actual person. He's a rabbi. He has others, and how he was dressed would tell him that he's a rabbi. So he says, "All right, I'm going to follow this guy." And there must have been some conversation because he says, "We found the one who the prophets and Moses talked about." What does that tell us? One, that he had already heard Jesus talk a little bit, because that's he went to Nathanael with that information. But secondly, that Philip studied the law. He did pretty well in Jewish boy school. He studied, he learned, because only having studied and learned those things, could he have gone to Nathanael and said, "We found the one who was talked about in the prophets, in Moses, in the books of the law. We found that guy." So we learned that Philip was a guy that had a quest for knowledge. He wanted to learn, he wanted to know, and that Nathanael, his buddy, in the same way, was one that would out ponder life and try to figure out what life was all about. And Philip, with these simple words, "Come and see," encouraged him to say, "Come check this out." Here's the point of this interaction with Philip and Nathanael. You and I have friends in our life who don't know Jesus, and they might be people that like to study and ponder and deep thinkers and have this same quest for knowledge. And have we yet tried to say these simple words, "You know what? Why don't you come with me and see? Come and see who Jesus is through this body of the church, this body of believers. Come check it out for a while. Come for 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 3 months, 6 months. Just come and check it out. And if after that period of time, you've decided, you know what, I still don't buy it, that's your decision. But I'm telling you that when the people of God come together and someone comes into our body that doesn't yet know him, we allow Jesus to work. And when Jesus works, he makes Christians. He leads us in how to make disciples of all nations. Because why? He's with us always, even to the end of the age. So we have this Philip, who is a deep thinker. He's a facts and figures guy. He wants to see in order to believe. And he goes to his friend Nathanael, and he simply says, "Come and see." All right? Now, on the count of three, I want you to practice your opening line. Are you ready? How many of you know a really good pickup line that you used on your now wife? Chicken. All right. Are you from Tennessee? Because you're the only 10 I see. All right? That's a good one. You liked that, didn't you? It worked. I married her. I'm just kidding. So I'm going to give you your opening line, all right? On the count of three, I just want you to say, "Come and see." Three easy words. Are you ready? One, two, three. All right. That was really bad. I don't think I would come and see. All right. Let's try it again. One, two, three. Come and see. We all have those friends in our life that simply need to come and see. Because they're saying, "You know, it doesn't make sense. I understand that it doesn't make sense to you from a visual standpoint or being able to see or experience. I understand that that doesn't. But you need to come and see. Because inside these four walls are stories of people just like you that were broken, that were looking for hope, that needed to find salvation, and they found it in Jesus. And you get to come hear their stories. You get to come look in His Word. You get to come experience what it means to be in fellowship with people that truly do believe it. And once you hang around with them long enough, I'm trusting that you too will be able to understand with a greater mind and what faith is, understand what faith is, so that you too might give this Jesus guy a shot." And it all started with "Come and see." Albert Einstein, who I'm just a little bit dumber than, said, "I am neither clever nor especially gifted. I'm only very, very curious." All right? Those are a lot of the friends that we have. They're just curious. They want to know more. They want to know concrete. And when you take a deep thinking Philip and Nathanael and people that are facts and figures people, they're just curious. And if we can actually have them come and see, they will be able to be transformed, of course, by Jesus, not by you and me. All right, last story I want to share with you. This is Acts 1:13 and 14. All right, so again, we have Philip. Jesus said, "Come follow me." He was convinced that this is the Savior by words Jesus said, by things he had read. He got Nathanael to say, come and see. However, while he was on his journey with Jesus, being the facts and figures guy that he was, he saw this big mountain in front of him by way of 5,000 people, men, so 20,000 people that Jesus wanted to feed. And he's like, no way this can be done. He questions Jesus and says, just show us and then we'll believe. This same Philip, all right, who doesn't seem to be making a whole lot of progress, let me show you the progress so that we finally see that he makes in the end. Acts 1, 13 and 14. This is after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And he said, I want you to go back to the upper room, hang out in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and give you instruction as what to do. When they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And who do we have? Peter and John, James and Andrew, and who? Philip. Philip was there. Now, it may not seem a big deal that when you read Acts chapter 1 to see all these names of guys that were there in the upper room. But let me tell you how big of a deal it was. Who was just crucified? Their leader. The guy that they had been associated with and that people had observed them being associated with for 3 years. They have a great big bullseye on their back. They're next. Any more of this stuff comes up, we're coming after you next. And if you don't think that we can, look back and see what we did with your friend. That's what the leaders are thinking. And so for these guys to actually come back and wait, the sitting ducks, shows the faith that they all have grown in. And to say, you know what? We trust Jesus. Now they had seen him. They had walked with him after the resurrection. They had seen him ascend, and so he got his come and see mentality satisfied because he actually got to see those things. But it was enough for Philip to say, you know what, I'm all in with this. Even if they come after me and say, we're done with you too. And what do we have when they got up in this room? It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Folks, prayer is faith. When you and I pray, we're trusting that there's a God that listens to us. When we pray, we're trusting that there's a God powerful enough to answer whatever prayers that we may lift to him. And so what we have with Philip, after all this journey that we see, and it doesn't seem to be going that great, is in the end, Philip has great faith. And he has great faith enough to pray to God and trust the Holy Spirit is coming. And why? Because he experienced in fellowship and in discipleship with Jesus who God is. So that when you say, come and see, you're inviting your unchurched friend who is just has a very hardcore personality about wanting to see and facts and figure and all those different things. You're inviting them to see and experience Jesus as he has worked in the lives of those who call him Savior and Lord. Jesus invited Philip to come follow him so that he might disciple him, show him the way of God through Jesus, the Messiah, and that he would experience some great things that were taking place. And in the end, we see this great faith that Philip has to say, you know what, I'm in this even to the end. Now, we don't know because it's not written in the Bible, but legend has it that Philip went off to Asia. And off in Asia, he preached the gospel. And I think it was Hierapolis, where he was preaching and he actually was crucified. He was scourged and crucified just like Jesus was. They say that's how his life came to an end. And that, if nothing else, shows us the faith that he had in eternity with God the Father to be able to preach the gospel and spread the word to the very, very, even bitter end. This is what we see with Philip. With the words, follow me, Philip started an unlikely journey that would test his faith and ultimately have him praying and believing in the Messiah. The conversation with Jesus started with the simple, Philip, come follow me. He said, all right, why? Because he's a rabbi. He wants to learn. He's an educated person. He wants to clearly understand what the Messiah is, what Jewish culture, what am I supposed to know? What am I supposed to understand as a Jewish man? And it started this him on this very unlikely journey. I think all of us would agree that the journey the disciples went on with Jesus was just mind-blowing and just crazy, all the things that took place. And what would it test? It tested his faith. Jesus tested him. And quite frankly, he didn't pass all that well, did he? But ultimately, in the end, we see this Philip who's praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And why? Because he has faith and he believes in the Messiah. We can say, come follow me. We can also say, come and see. And then as we do that, we let Jesus do the rest. We do the seed planting, but God brings the growth. And so you and I have been called to be the ones to spread the seed. And that is by saying, come and see. Come check out this Jesus. and what He's done for me and what He's done for all my friends. And I'm guessing that once you see that, once you experience that, faith will grow inside of you where you too will come to know Jesus. Last thing is this. My first of five. Each Sunday, I'm going to put this up there. Your next one will be your second of five, right? And this is what I'm asking you to do. I want you right now just to think about that one person you have in your life that doesn't know Jesus. Who's that concrete thinker person, all right? The person that just has to see in order to believe. And I want you just to write their name down. And I want you to commit to praying for them for the next 7 days, all right? And I'm guessing, I'm trusting, that's the better word for it, that as all of us are praying for that one person, some of you are probably going to put the same person down, I don't know, that as we pray for these people, and as we pray and ask God to move us in their direction and to open our mouth and say, all right, I laid it out there for you the best that I possibly could, okay? So that as God moves us and puts us in these conversations and puts us in a face-to-face with these people, that we might be able to say, that people will. That we will just see a outpouring of our faith, and that our community will be transformed as more and more people are coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the easiest evangelism that you can possibly do. And I'm telling you, if each of us can get over this little hurdle of saying, you know what, you ought to come and check out church with me. What? I didn't know you went to church. Sorry, you should know that. But yeah, I do. And I would love for you to come in. I just want you to come and say, I don't believe in it. I understand. But you just got to come and see this. You're not doing anything on Sunday mornings anyway. You're sleeping. Just come hang out with me. Just come and see what God is doing in the lives of people. And I'm guessing that you too are going to witness and experience the greatness of God if you'll just come check it out with me. That's my prayer for all of us. All right? Come and see. Let's invite people to come and to meet Jesus. Why don't you stand with me? Let's pray. The worship team will come and sing for us. Father, thank you for this morning. And Lord, I thank you for the story of Philip. And while we don't read a whole lot about Philip, we're challenged by the things that we read, and we really can get a visual of who he is by just the interaction that Jesus had with him. We can see that he was a guy that was a thinker, that he was a numbers, a facts and figures guy. We can see that he was a guy that just wanted to see in order to believe. And Lord, while we might want to say, wow, he sure failed that test, I think each of us can look in the mirror and say, you know, there's lots of days where I'm wondering, is God listening? Is God there? So, Father, just lay on our heart. Help us to know. Help us to experience your power every single day, that we too will come to know and our faith will increase as we continue to draw closer to Jesus. Father, lay on the people's hearts and minds right now, the people that you want us to pray for, the places that you're working in people's hearts, so that we might invite them to a moment to meet Jesus. And that through that, we will see a transformation of our community as we become a community that loves and trusts in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.